Now we're turning to the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read together the first 17 verses of the chapter. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want to turn your attention to verse 14 of this passage of Scripture, and particularly the last line of the verse. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The subject of this text is one of the most important subjects that any man, woman, or child can consider. Ultimately, it's a text about eternity. It's a text about heaven. The subject of it simply is heaven, how to reach it, and how to miss it. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Every one of us is created by God for eternity. Now there are many notions currently doing the rounds on the subject of death and life after death. There are more ideas, more speculations. Philosophers, psychologists, New Agers seem to be coming out of the woodwork, and everyone with his own peculiar little notion
as to what happens to the soul after death. I heard a philosopher a little while ago saying that we are all little sparks of God. And when we die, the sparks in some way go back to God, but not in the sense of children going back to their mother's lap, as it were. Little sparks, little parts of deity, and when you're freed from this body, then you're going to be assumed into that great all-encompassing pantheistic deity. Mind you, he meant himself to be taken seriously. He was scowling as only a scholar can scowl. He was pulling his brows down as if it took deep thought and wonderful knowledge to come up with nonsense like that. That's only one theory. The theories are abounding. The one thing that the theorist can never give you is authority. He can tell you what he thinks. But after all, what does it matter to you or to me or to anybody else what anybody thinks about eternity? They haven't been there. There's only one who has come back to tell us. That's the Son of God himself. On the matter of what is beyond this life, we need more than theory. We need more than poetic sounding nonsense. We need more than New Age religion. We need revelation that comes from God. And that's what we have in the pure, clear truth of the Word of the living God. And that truth of the Scripture is that every one of us will live forever. We are not little sparks of God. We are not all going back to God. We are not either in a pantheistic notion going to be assumed into the deity or even all going to live with him. According to Scripture, we will all live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Thus, the greatest and the most important interest of this life must be to be prepared for heaven. Now, there are various scriptures, various texts in the Bible that deal with this subject of how to get to heaven. I think of the great R.A. Torrey, a great preacher from the last and the early part of this century. And when Torrey was on his evangelistic campaigns, one of his greatest messages was on heaven and how to get there. The texts of Scripture are numerous. Our text is particularly a pointed one. It's one that's so simple that you can't miss its meaning. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I want you to notice what the essence of heaven really is. The apostle here describes heaven in the words, "See the Lord." Now, heaven's a real place. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So heaven's not a state of mind. There is a state that we're in heaven, obviously. You couldn't have being without being in a state. But heaven itself is a place. It's often called a prepared place for prepared people. It's a place, according to Scripture, of great beauty. It's a place of unalloyed pleasure. It's a place of sinless perfection. But you know, all this is meaningless. Those words mean nothing apart from the statement of the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, and in verse 2. He said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And before that one," according to verse 11 of the same chapter, "the elders cry, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are. That is, they have being. For thy pleasure they exist, and for thy pleasure they were created. And even that has little meaning, apart from what John goes on to say in the next chapter, that he beheld in the midst of the throne, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. What makes heaven heaven? It's not the gold or the gems of heaven that make it what it is. What makes heaven heaven is the peculiar presence of God, revealed and expressed in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here called the Lamb of God. You read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. What are the redeemed in heaven singing about? What are they taken up with? Now, you and I would be dazzled with a street that's made of gold. You couldn't help but be dazzled with it. You're bound to be dazzled with the gems and the glorious foundations of the New Jerusalem. But the saints in glory don't say a word about the gold. They don't have a stanza even in their song about the gems. Their song is always of the Lamb. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's their song. They're rejoicing in the glory of the presence of God that they enjoy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, they are worshiping because it is God himself that is at the very center of all its joys. You remember the psalmist David in the 27th Psalm, that glorious psalm that I think many of you learned a year or so in Sunday school. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear, etc. In verse 4, he gives the expression of the desire of his heart, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That was his desire. To behold the beauty of the Lord. That was his desire. Now, that is the very desire that is fulfilled when we get to glory. Isaiah 33 and verse 17 says that we shall see the King in his beauty. What is the essence of heaven? The essence of heaven is to see the King in his beauty. To see him whom having not seen, we now love. To see him with our eyes. The psalmist said, I shall see him. This is what Job rejoiced in. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In my flesh I shall see God. We see him for ourselves with our own eyes. And it will not be another. It will be this. See him, Jesus. This is the essence of heaven. To see the Lord. Now the little phrase, to see, certainly has various shades of meaning. It introduces us to many ideas. Obviously, there is the thought when we see the Lord that we will have the realization of all the things for which we have trusted Christ during the time in which we couldn't see him. This day, we see him by faith, but with the literal physical sight, we don't see him. He's shut off from view, but we're trusting him. We're trusting him for all the many glorious promises of the gospel. He holds out before us a glorious future, and God's people are trusting him for it. Thank God when we see him, we'll not be disappointed. There'll not be one thing for which we have ever trusted Jesus that he will not deliver. There's not the one thing missing. There'll be a perfect realization of all for which we have trusted him. To see the Lord Jesus will also mean to be perfectly conformed to him. This is what 1 John chapter 3 makes clear. It says, now are we the sons of God,
But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, we will be like him. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we look for the Son of God, who shall change our vile body, or the body of this humiliation. He will change this vile body. Now we can understand why Paul called this body the body of humiliation. We can understand why the Authorized Version translators thought the best English for that was this vile body. How often has your body itself been the instrument of vileness and wickedness? How often does this old flesh betray us? How often do we wish for better things only to find that there is an anchor about our feet and it's pulling us down to the baser things? We look at this body. So many people, you know, in these days of Hollywood glamour are so taken up with a little outward veneer. People spend millions upon millions every year painting their faces to try and make themselves look beautiful. Not only the women, mind you. I think we're living in a day when the men are more feminine than the women in this aspect. When I walk through a store and I look at all those things that used to be for women, Chanel number 5 and all this stuff, and it's now for men. Give him his handbag and a powder puff, and doesn't he smell good? That sort of thing. So it's true. People will spend millions to make themselves appear outwardly glamorous, beautiful, and glorious. And yet the reality is, no matter what you do to the outside, no matter how glamorous and Hollywood-like you make your appearance be, this old body is still a vile body. It's a body that humbles you. It's a body that betrays you. It's a body that pulls you down. It's a body that's the instrument of sin. Now, when we see Jesus, even that will be changed. The spirit and the soul will be perfectly conformed, sinlessly conformed to Christ, and the very body will be purged from every last vestige of anything that would lead it down into sin. Oh, to be like Christ. What is heaven? Heaven is not just pleasure. Heaven is the greatest pleasure because it is perfect conformity to Christ. To see Christ, to see the Lord, is to be admitted to the most intimate fellowship with him. In the book of the Revelation, when John beheld the Lord in heaven, he was immediately brought into the scene of heaven's worship. I think that those verses in the book of the Revelation are some of the most thrilling verses in Scripture. I have been in services here and there, various parts of the world. I don't want you to take that wrongly that I've been around all the world. I haven't. But I've heard different people singing. And at times, you'll get a congregation that are really lifted in the spirit and they sing. And your soul is in the anteroom to heaven. Some Sunday nights here, I don't know why you never sing half as well on a Sunday morning as you sing on a Sunday night. I think that's probably because you were up too late the night before. I always think that's a terrible pity, that you sing better Sunday nights than Sunday mornings. I prefer you would sing equally well all the time. But there have been some Sunday nights here, I have felt that very thing. And here we have people who can sing, they can sing in harmony, and they can even sing so well that the congregation doesn't notice Mike Barrett and me up here singing out of tune or singing very poorly. But I was home there in Northern Ireland preaching, that would have been a miracle. preaching in a little village called Portavogel. Man, how they sang. I don't know too many of them would be able to take their place in some high-class choir or chorale. Fishermen, farmers, construction workers, various things like that. They've never learned to sing, but man, were they singing. Joan said to me after the meeting, just about to sing it. With all their heart and their soul, they were praising God. I want to tell you, my friend, that is heaven. To be brought into that intimate fellowship with Him that draws forth from your soul the expression of praise. Where Christ is all. I hear people say, well, I can't sing, and therefore they sing very little in a church service. Who ever said you had to be a Pavarotti to sing in a church service? I've often said to you about another great tenor, one of whose songs is my favorite piece. I could listen to it again and again and again and again. But I've somehow lost the joy I had in it since a few years ago. It dawned on me, this man died in the revelry of sin, in the wickedness of a life spent in utter dissolution. And he's in eternity. And unless God did a miracle that we know nothing of in the last minutes or seconds of his life, he's in the outer darkness of hell today. He had a voice like an angel. But he's not singing in heaven. Whoever said you had to be able to sing that way to worship God? Worship and true song is the expression of a heart. And I want to tell you, one of the greatest singers I ever heard was a man who was as likely to sing off the note as on the note. That may sound strange to you. The reason for that was that he had sung for the Lord, I think, every single night, practically without exception, for 20 years. And his throat was gone. I remember hearing him sing, and he started shearing off the note. And he stayed off the note the whole song. It was hard to listen to. But I also remember that same man. And man, was I grateful for it. When I was preaching as a very young preacher in a meeting in Belfast, I was the first free Presbyterian ever to be allowed into this particular organization. They were a little afraid of us because they had been used to a bunch of compromisers. And so I was there to preach at the annual meeting, and it was as hard could be. There was no atmosphere. It seemed to me that I was there, but the Lord wasn't there. And I was wondering, how on earth am I going to preach to this bunch of people? What's going to happen here? And then this man got up to sing. And as he sang, I've often said, by the grace of God, he lifted that meeting by its bootstraps. And he lifted it out of the pit, and he just set it at the door of heaven. Now, I've heard people with better voices. I've heard people with more music. But I've never heard a man with more power, more spiritual power in his singing. But out of the depths of a heart that knew the redeeming grace of God, out of the depths of a heart that was in love with Christ, he was giving expression to the praise of his soul. And that night he sang, take the word, but give me Jesus. What a testimony. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And he meant it, and he sang it, and God blessed it. I think that was a little bit of heaven. All to be in the scenes of heaven's worship. You're never more heavenly than when you're praising the Lord.
when you're worshiping the Lord. That's why in the secret place, you know, I hate to use the words, but they're the words that most people nowadays understand and use, in your daily devotion. You should not simply be reading the shortest passage of Scripture that you can. You should not simply be taking a book that gives you a small page of spiritual advice with a text at the top or the bottom. Nothing wrong with that, but you shouldn't be taking that only and then rushing into the presence of God to say, Lord, I need this, 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 and this. Now please jump to it. Goodbye, I'm on my way to the office. That's not how to pray. It's not how to come into God's presence. Have you thought of those words? I think they were sung by the choir this morning. Descriptive of the Lord, the hymn writer said, unhasting, unhasting. In other words, God always has time, and He expects you and me to have time. And if we don't have time for God, there's something radically wrong with our living. There are things in our lives that ought not to be there. No man, be he preacher or anything else, and I say preacher particularly because this is the affliction of preachers, no man should be so busy that he does not have time to spend time with God. And when you're unhasting in the presence of God, when you are coming in to take time with the Lord, start off by worshiping Him. Remember the three golden steps in personal contact with God. Psalm 105. Praise, give thanks unto the Lord. Prayer, call upon His name. Then preaching, make known His deeds among the people. Now that's God's order. There's no other. We're living in a day when people have turned it the other way around. First it's preaching. And then there may be a little praying. And there may be, in very odd cases, a little praising. Is it any wonder that lives and churches are in the mess they're in? Praise, prayer, and preaching. And that's the divine order. So you're never nearer heaven than when you are worshiping the Lord. When we see Him, we're going to worship Him. You know, to an awful lot of people who are professors of Jesus Christ, heaven, if they were to go to it today, would be the greatest shock to their system that could ever be today. I wonder, how can people expect to enjoy heaven with the worship of Christ when they're not willing to spend an hour on earth worshiping the Lord? There's something radically wrong with people who have no time for worship. For to see Him is to be in the intimate fellowship of worship. But most of all, to see Him is literally that, to behold Him, to turn your eyes upon Him with delight. I often think of a man that we knew, still know in fact, a colleague of Bill Woods' down in Brazil, who was called of God to the mission field in the 1950s. He was a great preacher, and still is a great preacher. His new wife had one of the most beautiful singing voices anybody could have. They made a great team. She had also a wonderful personality. She was cut out for the mission field. God had called each of them individually, and so now they were going out to serve the Lord in the land of Brazil. They did a gospel mission in the church in which I grew up just before they left. And what a time of blessing it was. As Ina sang and Fred preached and God blessed. But Ina never did get to speak to one soul in Brazil. You see, she became desperately ill. She got some bug. And as they made their way upriver, she died.
The first job Fred Orr had in Brazil was to get off that boat from his own hands to dig a rude grave in a little place called Lavia, bury his wife, and then go on and seek to prepare himself to serve the Lord. He started language study, and he said, I would be reading the book, and I wouldn't see the grammar, I wouldn't see the words. I would see a picture of Ina. Hard to study, hard to prepare. But God gave grace, because Fred had this great faith, this great knowledge. Well, we'll meet again, and I see her again. I heard him testify that the Lord took a dealing with his heart, because he was focusing on heaven as being a place where he would meet his loved one again. And that was true. But suddenly the Lord came in upon him. And as he studied, it was not Ina's picture he saw anymore, because he realized it will be good to see our loved ones in glory. Ah, but listen. First and foremost, I'm going to see the Lord. And in the sight of Christ and in the glory of that vision, everything else pales into insignificance. We can only see our loved ones if first we see the Lord. But the glory and the beauty of heaven is we shall see him. What a day that's going to be. Many a time as I read great preachers and read church history, I think about the man of whom I'm reading. I'd love to have seen Martin Luther. I must say, I'm not a Lutheran, but I have the greatest regard and respect for Martin Luther. When I preached on the Lutheran Reformation here in Reformation Month a few years ago, I think I said that to me, Luther stands as one of the two or three greatest giants the world has seen since the days of the Apostles of Christ. A mighty, mighty man of God. I'd love to have been there when he nailed the feces to the church door, a trembling move. I'd love to have been there when the old Pope sent his bull and excommunicated Luther and made him a just object of any murderer and promised remission of sins to anybody who would murder him. I'd love to have been there when Luther took the papal bull, lit a bonfire, threw the bull into it and said, the Pope excommunicates Luther. Well, Luther excommunicates the Pope. I like that. That was a man's man, all right. I like Luther. Loved to have heard him preach. What a thing it must have been when, for the first time, a man, and Luther himself was only struggling for the light, opened up the book of Psalms and began to expound. What a time it was when he came to the book of Galatians and he started to tell people about justification by grace through faith. Forget about your law keeping. Forget about your good works. You'll never get to heaven that way. That book is still in print today. I have it in my library. It was through the introduction that Luther wrote to Romans that John Wesley got saved. God is still using this. What a wonderful thing it must have been to have heard such a great preacher. I think of Spurgeon, the man with the perfect preaching voice, the man with an intellect of a genius, a man with the anointing of the Spirit, a man who lived in perpetual revival, 6,000 people listening to his words morning and evening. What a joy it must be. And I've often thought, well, heaven will be good when we can get to talk to the Luthers and the Spurgeons and the Calvins and all the great men of the earth. And then I thought, catch yourself on. When we get to heaven, we'll see Jesus. We'll see Jesus. and will hear.
We love him today. If you're saved, you love the Lord. There may be many things that you want to correct in your life, but if you're a Christian, this marks you. You love the Lord. If any man loves not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So says the Holy Ghost.
Tell me, what will it be when you see him? To see the head that was crowned with thorns, but crowned with glory now. To see the hands that were nailed to the tree, wielding the scepter of all creation. To see him glorified, that's heaven. The essence of heaven is to see the Lord. Now the entrance to heaven is in the word, follow holiness. Now you've got to be very honest with every text of Scripture. One of the great things that was said of John Calvin as a commentator on the Bible is that he expounded the text as it was and according to its meaning, whether or not it appeared at first blush to support the theological system that he espoused. That should always be true of any expositor. Now, follow holiness, which means be holy. The word follow has the idea of pursuing a prey, as a hunter would go after his prey. So set holiness before you and pursue holiness. Follow hard after holiness. Make sure that you are holy. That's the way into heaven. Now immediately people say, hold on a second. Is that salvation by works? Some people come and answer. They say, well, this is imputed holiness. The imputed holiness of Christ. Well, the Bible never actually talks about imputed holiness. It talks about imputed righteousness. And righteousness and holiness are two very different ideas. Not only so, but when you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, the moment you're saved, you receive it. And every Christian has it equally. This is something we're told to pursue. This is something we're told to lay hold of. This is something we're to be seeking to experience in our own lives. This is not imputed holiness or imputed righteousness. This is practical holiness. Now, there's nobody who loves to preach the doctrines of free grace more than I. There's nobody who loves to emphasize the finished work of Christ more than I. And there's nobody who loves to preach justification and imputed righteousness more than I. But also I have got the job of being honest to every text of Scripture. And this is a text that says, without practical holiness, you will never see the Lord. And the way to see the Lord is to have practical holiness. Now, what does it mean? Well, first of all, let me say that it's useless to hold out any hope of holiness to an unregenerate man. An unregenerate man cannot be holy. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, holiness comes with the new birth. Holiness is the direct result of being born again. We are created in true holiness when we're born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification, the same word, of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience to God is the result of the sanctifying, regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. So this is not a word to unsaved men to tell them, now do your best to be holy and work your way to heaven. That's not what it is. This is a word to professing Christians that gives them a benchmark whereby they can test their profession of faith. Because while it is true that we are not saved by good works, it is equally true that we'll never be saved without them. We can't be saved by virtue of good works. We are saved by grace through Jesus Christ and his merit, received by faith alone. But faith that is, seeth indeed, will always produce works of holiness. In other words, when God saves a man, he gives him a new disposition of heart and of will. And that disposition inclines him to be holy.
Now let's be honest. As Spurgeon said, holiness in any one of us is like a babe in the womb.
It's perfect, but it's incomplete. It's not fully developed. That little infant, as soon as it's conceived, has an entire humanity. But it's not fully developed. So as soon as a man is saved, he has an entire holiness. There is a will in a Christian toward God, a will toward holiness. Any man that has no holiness has no salvation.
Our holiness is not complete, but it nonetheless is there. And it's the proof of our profession. It's the proof of genuineness. This is a text to go to the heart of the trifling that's so apparent today. There are people in our churches today that have very low views of sin, and they have very low views of holiness, and they have very low views of grace. And they don't know what confession of sin is. One of our ministers had a sort of a humorous experience of this. Reverend Ivan Foster's little boy, he's now got away beyond this, and he's now a preacher himself, this young fellow, but when he was about 6 years old, he was coming out of school, and he had no school bag, and into the car, and Mr. Foster said to him, "Andy, where's your school bag?" He said, "Oh, we didn't have to bring it home today." "No, we just were told to leave them in school. We didn't have to bring them home today." Ivan started to talk and inquire, but it was always the same story. "Okay, let it go." They were about 5 or 10 miles along the road, and Andy's sitting in the back seat, and suddenly he slaps his bag and says, "I know where I left that now." "You know where you left what?"
"Oh."
And then came the sad story. It was all a bundle of lies at first. And he said, "The truth this time, I set it down and didn't know where I put it. I've remembered." So they get home. Ivan said, "On the way, Andy, you know, you have lied to me. And I'm going to have to deal with you." Andy was never much in favor of the rod, which child is. But he was never much in favor of it. And so when they got there, he turned to his dad and big eyes, and he said, "Dad, I have confessed this to the Lord, and he forgave me. Why did you not forgive me too?" So he.
Now, if there is a genuine confession, in a sense you say it is easy, in the sense that God forgives his people. But there are an awful lot of people, and that's their attitude. Sin? What does it matter? The idea of the holiness of God doesn't overwhelm them. If you want to know what real confession is, you should go down the 51st Psalm. Many and many a time I've got on my knees and played down that psalm, syllable by syllable. There the psalmist, having realized his sin, is overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And it crushed his heart. Confession is not a flippant statement, "Oh Lord, I have sinned, now forgive me." Confession is wrung out of the depths of a heart that is broken before the vision of the holiness of God.
We're living in a day of spiritual tremor.
A day when people say, oh, I made my decision, I walked the aisle, I joined the church, for I believe in Jesus, but there's no holiness of life. And Paul says, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. You might be a preacher, but you'll not see the Lord. You might see the greatest position that the church can give you on earth, but you'll not see the Lord.
Because the entrance to heaven is by real holiness. Starts at regeneration, and it's proved in a life that has genuine holiness. That leads to the final idea in the text, and that's exclusion from heaven. Without holiness. Now it doesn't say, unless you're sinlessly perfect. As I said, our holiness at best is undeveloped. There's not a man here who doesn't need to become more holy. But without holiness, no man will see the Lord, and there are no exceptions. You may be a Pharisee, satisfied with religious ceremonies. Without holiness, you'll not see the Lord. You may be a moralist, the man who's happy to toe the line outwardly, but inwardly his heart is still vile and filthy and ungodly and rebellious. You'll not see the Lord. You may be very full of theological notions. I've talked to people in my lifetime who could talk theology and they could talk religious theory to you. I'm thinking at this very moment of one man, and he would talk to you until the cows come home about various views of prophecy, and he would run here and there to hear a preacher preach about prophecy. And when you see him, he'll have a great large Bible and he'll have it marked about prophecy, but there's not a shred of holiness about his life. He's vile, he's filthy, he's worldly, his tongue is set on fire of hell. He's a wicked man. You can be a theologian, preacher, or whatever you like, but without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's true of every Christian that holiness is his goal. Paul said, even in that chapter 7 of Romans, in which he lamented in his own weakness, he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Only a Christian can say that. Only a man who has true holiness can say, in my heart, I delight in the law of God. What would you do today if you could do what you liked? What would you do? That reveals an awful lot about you. If I could do what I like today, from my heart, can I honestly say I would like, as Robert Murray McShane said, to be as holy as it's possible for a sea of sinners to be? Could I honestly say, Lord, I would like to be as much conformed to Christ as any man could be? Every Christian, every true Christian, has holiness as his goal. No unsaved man has any true holiness. He may have religion, he may have self-righteousness, he may have many things, but he does not have true holiness. So this text is a warning. I beg of you this morning that there be no trifling about the things of God. This is not a text to upset weak believers. It is a text to warn all who profess to be believers to make sure that they are believers indeed. It is a text to say to you, don't be an Esau. Don't simply be satisfied with a flippant attitude to Christianity. Don't be satisfied with an outward show and no corresponding inward reality. I've shown you heaven and how to reach it. I've shown you heaven and how to miss it. I wonder today, are you reaching it or reaching toward it? Or are you missing it? One or the other. I wonder today, are you a born again child of God in whom God has placed that new man that delights in holiness? Make sure today you see, don't trifle with the things of God. I said right at the beginning, you're children of eternity. We're going to live forever. We're going to live in heaven, or we're going to live in hell. Make sure today, if you are not excluded from glory, remember, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. In a moment this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Maybe trite, but it's true. We're all going somewhere. The question is where? Where will you be in eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you be in eternity? Are you sealed? Man, woman, boy, or girl, are you sealed? Make sure you come to Christ. There is salvation. God doth save. Through the blood, come, wash and be clean. If I can help you in the things of God, I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to remain as the others leave and talk with you. So remain and have a word with me. I'd be glad to give you gospel literature to help you in the things of God, seek to point you to Christ. May the Lord bless you. May you make sure that your faith is truly in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. We thank thee for its solemn, simple, and searching truth. Lord, thou dost see every person here, preacher and listener alike. Search our hearts, O God. Remove from us the vanity of worldly trifling. God grant us the reality of a spiritual experience with God. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wilt move thy grace in great favor across this meeting. Speak to young people. We know how easy it is for young people to grow up under the sound of the gospel and pay lip service to it. And be as the Israelites were to the prophet Ezekiel. Say, you're like a lovely song. We agree with what you're saying. We love the truth that you preach, and then turn away and forget all about it. We know how easy it is for young people to have a head knowledge without a corresponding heart experience. God, have mercy and bring all our young people to Christ. We pray for others in this meeting. Search their hearts, O God. We pray that thou wilt do the work of creating that true holiness by the new birth. Lord, bring them to Christ by simple faith today. Bless us all and enable us indeed to pursue holiness. There are many obstacles in our way. It's an unholy age in which we're living. We confess that to be holy will be to mark us off as cranks and fools in the eyes of the world. But, O God, we thank thee today and that it matters not what men say, he would say with the psalmist, let them curse, but bless thou. O God, give us grace to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hear our prayer. Let us live this day and the rest of our lives indeed with our eyes on Christ in the anticipation of seeing him face to face. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.